I want to talk to you this morning about two loves. The first love tells us something about the heart of God. The second love tells us something about ourselves, about man, about humanity, about your heart and my heart. True spiritual knowledge consists of knowledge of both God and ourselves. And so as we open the Bible, we look to know God, but we also look to know ourselves. To open the Bible is to come to a mirror, the only mirror where we see ourselves truly, a spiritual mirror. So I hope this morning that you are ready to learn something about God and to learn something about yourself. And in particular, to learn something about God's love and about our love. These two loves come in two separate verses in our passage. The first is much more famous. It's verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. There is God's love for the world. The second love is in verse 19. It's our love. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. The contrast could not be greater. It's the contrast between God's love for the world, the love that sends the Son into the world to save the world, and man's love of darkness that causes him to reject the Son, to reject the light that has come into the world. Let's start by considering God's love for the world in verses 16 to 18. These verses that we're looking at this morning are by way of comment or explanation on the conversation recorded in verses 1 to 15 that we looked at last week. This conversation between two great teachers, the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, most learned teacher of Israel, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one come from heaven. And last week we saw Nicodemus's profound ignorance. For all his learning, all his qualifications, his profound failure to understand the spiritual realities about which Jesus spoke. Even though Jesus said, I'm speaking now merely of earthly things, how then will you understand heavenly things? Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus about two great realities. The first is the necessity for man to be born again. And the second, the necessity for Jesus to die on the cross. Every man, woman, and child needs a completely new beginning, not just to turn over a new leaf, not just to make some resolutions to have some change in life, but to be born again, to be born of water and of spirit, that is, to have the guilt of sin washed away and to be given a new life by the very Spirit of God. And Jesus says that without such a work of God, no one can enter the kingdom of God. But first, it is necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. That's what verses 14 and 15 are about. Jesus uses this Old Testament illustration from the time of Moses. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So there will be no eternal life without the death of Jesus. There can be no new birth without the cross. There can be no work of the Spirit in us without the work of Christ for us as he dies for us, bearing the guilt of our sin as he dies on the cross, dying that we might live. And now as we come to verse 16, John, the gospel writer, begins to comment on these great realities. And the first thing that he wants to tell us is that the mission of the Son, Jesus, which must climax in his death on the cross, is grounded in the love of God for the world. You'll see that verse 16 begins with the word for, that simple three-letter word, F-O-R, for. That means that verse 16 explains what has gone before. The cross in verses 14 and 15 is explained by the love of God in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So that the giving of the Son is not simply the giving of the Son into the world, to come into the world, but the giving of the Son is the giving of the Son to die. God gives his Son to die. God gives his Son to be lifted up on the cross with the purpose that men will not perish, but have eternal life. But why was God prepared to make such an awesome sacrifice, to give his one and only Son in this way? Not just to come, but to die. Well, John says the answer is his love. His love for the world. But what makes that such a remarkable statement in John's Gospel is that the world in John's Gospel is not just a big place that's filled with lots of people. Now, the world is not just a big place, the world is a bad place. It's the world of men and women in rebellion against God. So in chapter 1 and verse 10, it is the world that did not recognize its creator. When Jesus came into the world, when he was in the world, though the world was made through him, though he is the creator, the world did not recognize him. We'll find in chapter 7 and verse 7, it is the world that hates Jesus. What is the stance of the world towards Jesus? It is a stance of hatred. And so he warns his disciples in chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, if that is your experience as Christian believers in the world, that you experience the hatred of the world, Jesus says, remember that it hated me first. So this is the world in John's Gospel, yet this is the world that God loves. This God-rejecting, Christ-hating, church-persecuting world, this world that suppresses the knowledge of God, this world that defiantly asserts its independence against its creator, this world that prefers lies to truth, hatred to love, murder to life, this world in all of its wickedness and its godlessness, this world that murders the one and only Son of God when given half a chance, this world, God loves. Not with love that delights in the world as it is. Not love that gazes at the world and says, oh, how lovely. But love that sees the world in all its wickedness, in all its godlessness. This world that God sees where men live in hatred and envy and malice. This world that God sees in its rebellion against him, this world God looks at, and he loves it with that love that longs to redeem, that longs to rescue, that longs to save. Just as a father or a mother longs to rescue a son or a daughter that has spurned parental love, that has spoken bitter and painful words, a son or a daughter who has betrayed trust, who has acted in deceitful and destructive ways, who has chosen bad company, who has gone far away in relationship terms, if not in distance, to live in self-destructive wickedness. The parent of such a child loves them, not with delight in the way that they are, but with a longing to redeem, a longing to rescue. And it is with that sort of love that God loves the world. It's love for rebels. It's the most costly form of love. There's no cost in loving that which is lovely. There is great cost in loving rebels. And it's this love that is seen in action in God sending his Son into this sin-sick world. For verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The sending of the Son is an expression of God's love because of the mission on which the Son comes. The mission that the Father entrusts to the Son is not a mission to condemn, but it's a mission to save. That's why it expresses the love of God. The world didn't need condemning. The Son does not have to come into the world to condemn the world. The world stands condemned already, already found guilty, already under judgment, already the object of God's holy anger against all sin and rebellion. But because of his great love for the world, God sends his Son not to condemn, but to save. And without the sending of the Son, the world is condemned and without hope. It's like a ship that is far from shore, that is sinking with no lifeboats and no rescue in prospect. All on that ship are lost. They will perish. Without the sending of the Son, all in the world are lost. They will perish. But with the sending of the Son comes the possibility of salvation. All need not perish. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Perhaps you've never known or never properly understood this simple truth that God sent his Son to save. Not to condemn, but to save. To save sinners, to save people like me, to save people like you. Maybe you've never quite realized that in this church, wherever we meet, we preach Christ not to condemn you, but to save you. Sometimes all that people hear as they hear the gospel being preached by whoever it is, all they hear is condemnation. Perhaps all that you hear is the word sin. It's as though sermons are just sin, 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 and you don't hear the word save. And yes, we talk about sin, because the problem must be understood. The crisis that we are in must be understood. That the ship is sinking must be understood. That all are going to perish must be understood. That all are lost, that must be understood. So we talk about sin, but not to condemn, but to save. So that you will know that you need a Savior. So that you will believe in him. And that you'll believe in the God who sent him. And so there's no need for you to remain in your sins one moment longer. Whether you're 10 or 12 in childhood, whether you're 40 or 50 in the middle of life, whether you're 80 or 90 nearer the end of life, there is no need for you to stay in your sin one moment longer. Whether you have been coming to this church for years, or whether this is the very first time you've ever come to a church gathering, there's no need for you to stay in your sin one moment longer. Trust in Christ and your guilt is removed. This very morning you can know the burden of your guilt and your sin taken away. You can know the freedom of forgiveness to say, I am forgiven. God holds nothing against me. I'm forgiven. You can know the wonder of being born again into the family of God and say, God is my Father, I'm his child. You can know the joy of hope. You can say, I have eternal life, I will not perish. Even though I die, yet shall I live with Christ, raised by him on the last day. And I can face the judgment seat of God without fear and without dread, but with the hope of heaven alive in my heart because God sent his Son to save. And all of this is set before us in Christ. It is for whoever believes in him. And in verse 18, John underlines what is at stake. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, John, like the Savior that he follows, like the God who sent the Son, John loves us enough to warn us that he who fails to believe in God's one and only Son is self-condemned. That as he or she hears of Christ and refuses to believe in Christ, that person only confirms and compounds their existing guilt. So the message of this part of John's Gospel this morning is, don't be a refuser. Don't be one who refuses to believe in Christ. Don't turn away. And don't delay. Don't think, oh, I'll put it off for another day. I won't believe this morning. No, I'm not ready for that. I'm not going to believe this morning. Some other time. Don't delay. Believe in him now. Be an eternal beneficiary of God's love for the world. That's the message. Now, it seems crazy, doesn't it? It seems crazy that anyone would turn down such an offer. But many do. Indeed, unbelief, refusal of Christ marks the great majority. And what is true today was true in John's day. John had lived long enough to see the great many reject Christ, both Jew and Gentile, both his own countrymen and those from other nations. And it's this rejection that he explains in verses 19 to 21. So having told us that the sending of the Son is grounded in God's love for the world, John now shows us that the world's rejection of the Son is rooted in man's love of darkness. Key verse here is verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. The darkness here is the darkness of spiritual ignorance and moral wickedness. It's the darkness of mind and heart and will. It is the darkness that suppresses the truth about God and which chooses evil. It is set over against the light, and the light is Jesus. In chapter 8, we find Jesus declaring plainly, I am the light of the world. So failure to love the light is failure to love Jesus. Refusal to come into the light is refusal to come to Jesus. And here is the verdict on the world that Jesus came to save. It is that men loved darkness instead of light. When we look at how Christ was received then, or rather how he was rejected then, when we look at how Christ is received today, or rather how he is rejected today, then there is no other conclusion that can be drawn. This is John's reflection on these things at the end of a lifetime of preaching Christ. Here is a lifetime of experience as an evangelist, as a pastor, as John, in the maturity of his years, writes John's gospel, and he says, this is the verdict. This is the only conclusion to be drawn, that men loved darkness, not the light. Not believing in Jesus, not trusting in his death on the cross, not believing the one who sent him, that's the response. This is humanity. We don't know our Creator, for we have rejected him. We live in the dark, wickedly suppressing the knowledge of God, and when the light comes, we won't accept him. We're like evildoers who are caught in the spotlight, and we flee from the light into the darkness. The dominant response to Christ is unbelief. Just consider any sphere that you like this morning. Just think of the media. What characterizes the media and those in the media? Is it belief in Christ or is it unbelief? Generally speaking, you can think of the exceptions, but generally speaking, what characterizes the media? Belief or unbelief? What characterizes the sphere of politics? As you hear the reports from the House of Commons, as you hear the politicians commenting, are there words littered with references to what God has to say about things? What characterizes them in general? Is it belief or is it unbelief? Think of the sporting heroes that you love. What characterizes them in general? Belief or and so we could go on. What is normal? It is unbelief. But just in case you think I'm making too much of one verse, just look at verse 11. We're just going back here to the conversation with Nicodemus. The teacher of Israel. What does Jesus say to him, verse 11? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, Jesus is speaking about himself, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. Or verse 32, looking a bit further on in the chapter, verse 32, he testifies, this is John commenting again, he, that is Jesus, testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. And notice that in both of these verses, it is the words of Jesus that men reject. It is his testimony. We'll see in a moment in verses 20 and 21 that the opposite of the person who does evil and hates the light is the person who lives by the truth. So that light symbolizes not just purity, but truth. With the coming of the light comes truth. And in rejecting the light, people are not just rejecting the moral purity of Jesus, they are rejecting the truth that he speaks. See, lots of people have no problem with the person of Jesus. But the problem comes with his words. It is what he says that offends. If only he would keep quiet, then there'd be no problem. If only we could have a silent Jesus. If only we could just have a picture of Jesus. If only this morning we could just gather and just hear, just have a picture of Jesus. And all of us could just sit here and look at this picture of Jesus and think of him what we will. And he says nothing. Then there would be no problem. If only he would keep silent, then the whole world could believe in him. In those 3 years before his death, people loved the miracles that he performed, but the rejection came when he spoke. So we'll find in chapter 6 that people loved it when he gave them free bread. As he manufactured bread, as he created bread from nothing. But then when he spoke, when he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, then men began to grumble. And at the end of his teaching in chapter 6, then many who were his disciples turned away and no longer followed him. They said, this is too hard, what this man says. In chapter 8, we find Jesus saying to those who had believed in him, that is, they believed in him because of his miracles, we find him saying to them, you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. It's when he speaks that the problem comes. He speaks the very words of God, but men have no room for his word. This is the light, this is the truth that's come into the world, but men and women and children prefer darkness. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You have great respect for the person of Jesus, but you stumble over his words. The end of verses 19 and 20, John tells us why. End of verse 19, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John is telling us that the reasons for unbelief are not primarily intellectual, but moral. The primary reason that people do not become Christians is not that the evidence is too weak or that their questions have not been answered. The primary reason is a moral reason. It's to do with life and lifestyle. Put simply, we love our sin too much. Very quickly, we can see where faith in Jesus leads in terms of lifestyle change. Very quickly, we can see, well, if I went down this road, if I became a Christian, then I can see what this would mean. And we don't want to go there. And so we won't believe in him. We don't want to change. We don't want to give up our sin. More fundamentally, more profoundly, we don't want to surrender to his rule. We don't want this man, Jesus, to reign over us. For all the clever things that we might say about our reasons for not believing in Christ, for not becoming Christians, deep down in our hearts, the rejection of the light is motivated by rejection of his rule. And what is more, John says, we fear exposure. We don't want to be convicted of our sin. Because that process is too humbling and it's too painful. We don't want our pride to be punctured. We don't want the shame of confessing our sin before a holy God. We don't want to face the reality of examining our hearts in the light of Christ, under his words. Believing a lie about our own goodness is far more comfortable than bearing the truth. The reasons for unbelief are not ultimately intellectual, they are moral. Now there's a danger for us. A danger for us as Christians as we hear this truth from John chapter 3. The danger is that we give up on evidence and argument altogether. What we say is you cannot argue people into the kingdom. We say, well, the problems are not intellectual, really. The problems are moral. And you can't argue somebody into the kingdom with evidence and apologetics and so on. Well, that's true, but it didn't stop the Apostle Paul from engaging in debate and argument and persuasion, setting forth evidence, answering objections. This gospel we're looking at, John's gospel, is all about setting before us the evidence, the testimony, the grounds for faith in Jesus. And he shows us Jesus arguing with his opponents. In fact, more than Matthew or Mark or Luke, John shows us Jesus in argument with his opponents. So why? Well, the reason that Jesus and the apostles engage in argument and set forth evidence is that the way to the heart is through the mind. And what argument and evidence can do is let the light in. So the heart is kept in darkness by the shutters in the mind. Someone might have their one pet argument for keeping out the light. Science has disproved God. That's what you hear. Every time you talk to them, they'll trot it out. My problem is that science has disproved God. End of conversation. Can't go any further. Shut her down. No light in the heart. Suffering makes belief in a loving God impossible. That's my problem. Shut her down. No light in. The Bible is completely unreliable. That's what they say every time you start the conversation. The Bible's unreliable. Shut her down. No light in. The heart stays shrouded in darkness. And to answer the objection, or at least move the objection out of the way, is to open the shutter and let the light in. It can be the first step to faith in Christ. But what we must recognize is that argument and evidence alone cannot save, because they are powerless against man's love of darkness. That if all the questions were answered, if all of the objections were dealt with, the heart would still love darkness. My arguments, my evidence cannot change that. What is needed is nothing less than a new birth. the new birth that gives a new heart that loves the light. And John comes back to this truth in verse 21. You might not have realized that John 21 is about being born again, but it is. That verse 21 is about being born again, but it is. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. The one who lives by the truth, that is, the one who accepts the word of Jesus, comes into the light, only does so through the work of God. Nothing less than the new birth brought about by the Spirit of God. That is the work of God in verse 21. If you have come into the light, if you are a Christian believer this morning, it is not because you loved the darkness less than your neighbor. It's not because you had less of a love for darkness than other men or women. It is because God, in his love and his mercy and grace, has given you new birth. That alone can deal with our love of darkness and give us a love for the light. And two things follow from this truth as we finish. The first is that if I am a believer, this truth, there are lots of things we could say, but I just want to say this one thing. This truth stops me thinking that I need to be clever to evangelize effectively. People are not converted because they are outwitted or outsmarted by Christians. There are some very clever Christian evangelists and apologists, and I'm very grateful to God for them. There are men who have debated and outwitted, in one sense, outspoken atheists like Richard Dawkins. They have trounced them every time. Men like Richard Dawkins now refuse to debate Christians in public because every time they've done so, they've lost, or Richard Dawkins has, and so he won't do it anymore. We should be very thankful for people who so ably demonstrate the intellectual credibility of the Christian faith, but the atheist opponents remain unconverted. Because it is not argument that changes the heart, it is God. And he may do so through your weak and fumbling attempts to explain the gospel and to answer objections as easily as through the most brilliant gospel presentation. Indeed, he will delight in doing so. For he loves to use the weak to shame the strong. He loves to use the foolish to shame the wise. He loves to show that it's his power that changes hearts as he uses very ordinary Christians like us with weak and fumbling attempts to explain the gospel to bring people from darkness to light. Because people are not converted as we outsmart them, they are converted as God works. Then the second thing, this is where we finish, that follows on from this. If you're not yet a believer, this truth should stop you thinking that your questions and your objections are the real issue. The problem, quite simply, is that you love the darkness and you need to be born again. You need to turn from all of your questions and all of your objections. You need to turn and you need to face the cross. You need to look at the Son of Man lifted up to die in your place for your sin. And you need to pray, Lord, have mercy. Save me from my sin. Save me from your wrath. Save me from loving the darkness. Save me from my own heart. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you so loved the world that you gave your Son to save a sinner like me. Stop asking questions. Stop raising objections. They could all be answered if we had the time. And look to the cross. And trust Jesus. And stop loving darkness as God, by his grace, changes your heart.